follow them out. And I invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 13. We have been doing a study in the parables, and this morning we're going to do one of the parables, which is the wheat and the tares, probably one familiar to you if you've read through the Gospels. The wheat and the tares is Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and then Jesus actually interprets the meaning of the parable in verses 36 through 43, and then we're going to read one last parable in that section because it relates to the wheat and the tares in essence, the last point that we'll mention this morning. So Matthew 13, if you're there, follow with me. I'll read verses 24 through 30 and then skip down 36 through 43 and then skip down to 47 through 50. It says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants and of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go out and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Verse 36. Then Jesus said to the multitude, Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them out into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun and the kingdom in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some into every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The title might be a little trite, but in the back of your bulletin, I titled the message, It'll All Come Out in the Wash. That is, at the end of the age, God will render justice to all. He's perfect in justice, and that judgment will take place, and it will all be settled then. In this world, and at this time, we don't always see what we would perceive as being justice. There are times when it seems like evil triumphs, or that bad has the upper hand. But in the end, the scriptures make it clear that God will mete out justice perfectly, and as the only one who can do so. So the proposition for the message this morning is, and from this parable, is really our need to trust God and persevere. Our need to trust God and persevere to the end. And so to be able to help us trust in God, I think this parable kind of lays out for us three truths that I think will help us or comfort us, or at least three truths that we can bear in mind as we pursue and persevere. And so they are as follows. Number one, God is good, and all of God's works are good. Like the parable, the man who sowed good seed, right? He didn't sow bad seed. The bad seed didn't come from him. So likewise, all that God does is good. Secondly, evil exists and, you could say, is allowed to continue for a time. That's part of what this message is saying, and we'll come to that and that explanation in just a little bit. But God has allowed evil to continue for a time. And then thirdly, the third truth that you find in the one that I just referred to is that God is just, and in the end, His justice will triumph. And so, as we look at this this parable this morning, we'll just ask that the Lord will give us understanding and give a heart ready to receive the truth that's here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word. We ask as we open your word that your Spirit would grant to us the ability to understand, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would give us a heart that has fertile soil ready to receive your word, and that as you give us instruction and comfort and guidance from your word, that you would help in our lives individually and collectively as a church to be able to take that which you have given and to put it into practice in our lives. We do thank you for the opportunity to meet, and we ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I know it seems like a very difficult passage, right? We had Revelation chapter 20 read, and then we read these passages that speak about God's judgment. And truly, it is a difficult thing to speak about. And I think in our climate of our culture, it's even more difficult. Most people feel like they don't need God. Those who believe in God think that they're just okay the way they are, and there's no real need for them to do anything. We live in an age of pluralism, which means just be sincere, and whatever type of belief you have that will lead you to God. Or universalism, which is basically the idea that everyone's okay with God. And I just heard somebody recently say, "Well, I'm not religious. I'm spiritual," which is another way of saying I can kind of pick and choose what I want for truth. And as we live in this relativistic culture, relativism being that there is no absolute truth. Truth is as we perceive it individually. And so we live in this climate, this milieu. In our world today, and it's not just here, it's really throughout the entire world of this kind of, you can just believe whatever you want and you're good. You're going to be good with God, or not believe at all. Be a sincere atheist and make your way to heaven. Truly, this is what is being propagated today in the philosophies and teachings of our culture. And the scriptures contrast that. They don't say that at all, and in fact, say something quite stark and different, and that there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And what He has done, all ways don't lead to perfect bliss and happiness in some kind of utopian afterlife. There's only one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that's not a message that's received today at all in our culture. But nevertheless, that is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Christ loved, that God loved us and sent His only Son, and through Him we can have eternal life. And so this passage speaks of the ultimate end, the final judgment that will come, that evil and good are growing up side by side, and they will be dealt with in the end of this age. And so this parable contains that message. This parable is sort of like the parable of the sower who went out and had four soils, in that it is one of the few that we have Jesus actually interpret for us and give us exactly what it means, right? It's initially given in public, and in the setting, if you remember from the parable of the sower, the setting is actually Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, close to shore in a small boat, the crowds on the shoreline, and he's speaking from that small boat into the crowds, or out to the crowds that had gathered. And that's the context here. And so he speaks a bunch of parables, many parables there, it says. And then later, when they are aside in a private home, the disciples begin to ask him, what does this parable mean? What does that parable mean? And so he interpreted for them the parable of the soils, and he interprets for them the parable of the tares, or the wheat and tares, or the weeds, as some would say. And so it's important to understand that as this, we come into context again and try to understand what is this actually saying. The parable is referring to the coming kingdom and preparation for those who will inhabit that kingdom. It's not about the church, nor about how the church should be governed. And I say that because some theologians, dating way back to the church fathers, had taken this parable and have used it as kind of a church governance. And it was actually used to justify, if you would, the church actually becoming the government, and not the separation of church and state as we experience here in our culture, but rather the merging of the two and the church being okay with kind of taking over civic affairs. So it's been used in a lot of different ways, those being some of them, but that's not what it's understand. When you read Jesus' interpretation, the field is the world, not the church. And we have to understand that what's actually in view is, in fact, that the things that the disciples thought were going to happen in the establishment of the kingdom were not going to happen immediately as they had thought. Instead, there was going to be a time, a long time period, as we now know, that would be allowed to continue in the world, which would include the reality of Satan and demonic forces and the work of evil, and where these things are all happening simultaneously or together. All right? And it wasn't completely unreasonable for the disciples to imagine that there would be this perfect world. If you think of going back into Old Testament context and Jewish thinking, oftentimes we kind of badger the Jewish people because they were thinking that somehow Jesus was going to rein in this perfect time of righteousness, where there wouldn't be sin anymore, or where everybody would have God's law on their heart. And that is perfectly reasonable when we read many Old Testament scriptures and talk about the millennial age. They have a right to think that in one sense. All right, we come back and look at it and go, why do they think that? Jesus didn't come for a political revolution. He came to deliver them spiritually, right? We understand that. But we can also understand, if we read the Old Testament, why they would have thought that. Let me just give you a couple of references. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. We've recently, in our Wednesday night, just been doing a survey of the Old Testament prophets, and we finished the book of Jeremiah recently. But listen to these words. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me from the least of them all the way to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Or in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 28, it says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your sin and filthiness, from all of your idols, and I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take away the heart of stone of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, rather, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God." So you can understand their confusion. Why wasn't this going to be it? Why wasn't this going to be the time when Jesus would set up that kingdom and all evil would be banished? And all of God's law would be written in the heart. And all of the work of God would be conformed to who He is. So it was necessary, if you would, for Jesus to address their present expectations, what they were thinking was going to happen in the kingdom, and what was going to actually happen when He would go to the cross and when He would die. Like the other parables in this section, it begins with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," which is Jesus' message warning that the kingdom was not going to arrive at the same way or in the same time that the people had thought. So Jesus was both announcing the reality of the kingdom, but at the same time that there was going to be a delay, if you would, for its fulfillment in its complete entirety that they were looking for. In other words, it was not going to come in like a flood and wipe out all evil at once and make all of the inhabitants righteous at once. That wasn't going to happen that way. And so Jesus is, if you would, setting up the table for them so that after His crucifixion and after His resurrection, they would be able to go back to these parables and say, "Ah, now I see. Now I understand. Now I know what's happening." So as we've set the context and we look at the parable, just a couple of thoughts from the parable we'll spend and then come to the points that I gave you earlier. Number one, first, the situation of the parable. You have this mixture of the tares and the wheat. The situation here is a good man, right, has planted his crops, but an enemy, again, in quotations, came in and cast seeds on top of the good seed. Thus, the good seed and the bad seed are growing together. The servants who come ask their master how this happened and what they should do about the problem. That's just in a nutshell the parable itself, all right? The answer to the servants from the master was really simple as well. Wait until the harvest. Don't go in, but because by uprooting the one, you'll uproot the other. They were sown on top of each other. And so the answer to the servants was to wait until the plants first can be distinguished. That is, wait until they're fully grown, at which time the true seed will be recognizable based on it being fruitful. Now that's another theme that runs through these parables in Matthew's gospel. The key is fruitfulness. And you might remember that if you were here when we spoke about the parable of the soils, right? Four soils, but only one of the four soils actually resulted in eventual fruitfulness. Fruit bearing, if you would, is an identification of genuine birth. You see that in the parables. We see it in other places in the scripture that God's children will ultimately be identified by the fruit that comes out of their lives. Okay? And so this parable kind of supports that as well. So once again, fruitfulness is the objective and it's contrasted against the cheap imitation, that which looks like the real thing but isn't, right? In the harvest, which is a rich term, oftentimes used in the scriptures about judgment or the coming judgment, the evil and the good are dealt with justly and appropriately. And so as you look at the explanation by the Lord Jesus in verses 36 through 43, it could be noted that this parable has some allegorical connections, right? But it's not really outlandish. You can almost, in reading the parable, kind of see the very things that Jesus is saying. So not every detail is a perfect like match. Only some of them are. Again, so why when we speak of the parables, we're looking for the main theme, keeping it connected to what's going on in the text. So it's a straightforward connection to the details that are here, not fanciful or far-fetched in its interpretation. So he who sows is the Son of Man, which has significant messianic ramifications and is a way that Jesus communicated his divine authority and deity. Okay? The field is the world, and again, not the church. As mentioned before, it's the world, and that speaks of mission not only in Palestine, but beyond Palestine. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. I like that, because we use that idiom, don't we? He's a good seed, right? You ever hear that? Okay, maybe we're not old enough to hear that, but he's a good seed, or he is a bad seed. I don't know. I've never heard that one, but the good seed was a nice way to appropriately refer to someone, right? So this here, the seed is not the word of God. So different than the parable of the soils, this one, where the seed was the word of God, here, the seed is actually either the children of God or the children of the devil, right? So again, the need for interpretation is important here, and Jesus speaking this gives us a window into that pattern. The enemy is the devil, very clearly said in this passage, and really no greater title could be given to the one who is the enemy of our souls. Notice his tactics of stealth and deception, the parable and how he operates, right? So again, we'll come back to that. The tares are those who are the sons of the devil or the unredeemed, those who have never placed their faith in Christ, whether religious or irreligious. The phony lookalikes are finally revealed for who they really are and judged in that last day. And the harvest is the end of the age, when all are gathered, first the righteous who will be judged, and then the unrighteous. First the unrighteous will be judged, and then the righteous who will shine as the sun. And so the righteous people, once are the light of the world, will radiate the perfections and experience the bliss of their consummation of their hope in Christ Jesus. All right, so that's the parable and its intended meaning to warn the disciples of what their anticipation was, an expectation was after the resurrection, and what it should be, that there would be this time. And this time period would take place, and evil would not be completely put down at this point in juncture, but would be in the future. All right? And so as we take this message to heart and we apply it during our age, we realize that oftentimes, I don't know if you've had this asked of you, but as I share my faith, I'm sure that likewise you probably have faced the same question, where people will say to you something along the lines of, well, if there is a God, why is there all this bad that happens in the world? Right? Or if you know, they try to rationalize this, then they'll say, because there's evil in the world, God is either impotent, he can't fix the evil, so he's not really Lord over all or sovereign over all, or he's unloving because he's letting all of this stuff happen, right? There's only one or two options what they will give you. Of course, we would say differently than that based upon what the scriptures say, but the fact is that you will face these questions as you speak to people. If God is good and if he is Lord over everything, how come he allows evil to continue? Jesus makes it clear that it will continue. And so we'll come to that in a little bit and try to wrestle through that subject. But it's important to wrestle through, isn't it? So first, the first vital truth as we seek to persevere and follow God in our faith is seeing that God is good and all of God's works are good. While the truth is not stated emphatically in the parable, it's implicit in the lesson that the good seed and the good work is attributed to Jesus, the Son of Man. When the workers come in and ask about the tares, it is made clear that they did not come from the good farmer, and later we can say through the interpretation, they came from the wicked one who came in and sowed that. Evil does not find its origin in God, and it's important to state that and restate it. I think we all wrestle with that once in a while. When bad things happen in our life, we want to blame God almost right away, right? It happens even to people who maybe don't profess to know God, and yet when bad things happen, usually God is the first on the list to blame. But God is good, and all of His works are good. And the Scriptures are supporting that in this parable. For those of you who are with us, when we studied the book of James, you might recall that when we looked at James chapter 1, it says this in James 1 verse 13 and then verses 16 through 18. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And so notice here that James, in this text, again, just reminding you from when we went through this a few years ago, all right, makes two emphatic pronouncements about the nature of God. First, God cannot be tempted with evil. And second, God does not tempt anyone with evil. All right? But he begins that by saying, don't say, when you're tempted, I'm tempted by God. And then later he says, don't be deceived. Right? Because that's immediately what we would say. God brought this upon me. It's His fault. Right? We want to cast off blame. But the literal reading in the Greek here is that God is untemptable. As to His nature and character, God is good, pure, holy, righteous, and just. He has no capacity, no vulnerability to evil. So the idea is that there's nothing within God to which evil can make an appeal. It can't happen. All right? Now, the truth is that God's nature is connected to His works. And as one commentary writes, what must be understood is that temptation is an impulse to sin, and since God is not susceptible to any such desire for evil, He cannot be seen as desiring that it brought upon man. Okay? Secondly, which comes the second emphatic statement in James, God does not tempt anyone. All right? As to God's activity, He who cannot be tempted does not tempt. The reasoning seems to be that no one tempts to evil who has not first himself been tempted by it. He who is absolutely righteous could not be the originator of sin. And so He tries men, but He doesn't tempt men. Okay? He is the Father of lights, and there is no variation. There's no mitigation of that at all. He is light and He is love. But never can we see darkness in Him, not at all, as John says in his epistle, right? So, coming back to the point then, God is good, and all of His works are good. All right? Secondly, evil exists, and is allowed to continue for a time. All right? In this parable, Jesus makes it clear that the enemy and the evil that He causes will continue for a time. It's not that it could not be removed, that God doesn't have the power to remove it, if you would, but by removing it, it would do harm to the good wheat. Okay? And exactly what that means, we could probably pool our resources of thought and come up with some ideas of how that would be true. But the reality is, God says it's best to allow them to continue for a time together so that the good seed won't be uprooted, so that we'll be allowed eventually to bear fruit. And in that way, we rest in God who is good and trust in His goodness to have the right plan for us in the midst of evil continuing, all right? So that it won't damage our eventual fruitfulness. As to the evil that continues, notice just three specific ways the nature of this evil is. First, it's done in the cover of darkness. Second, it's done on top of the good seed. Thirdly, it appears at the up, if you would, it appears to be the same for a time, right? It looks the same. I'm not a gardener. I don't have a green thumb. I don't necessarily like the process of gardening. If you come over and look at our garden, you'll note that it's a disaster. Between the animals chewing down everything that I've tried to grow, and between the weeds choking everything out, we have gotten, from the amount of labor that has been put into the garden, we have gotten nothing, really, nothing out of it. I put cages out this year. If you've driven by our house, there's these nice netted cages. The rabbits chewed through the netting, ate all of our beans down. I was a little ticked, I have to admit. Nevertheless, we had a lot of rain this year. Great. Didn't help me. All right. It would have, maybe. It would have kept the critters out. I don't know why I started that, other than to say that when you're growing vegetables in the garden, it seems like, you know, the weeds that grow along the carrot row look just like the carrots. The weeds that grow where the potatoes are growing look like potatoes at first. Now, eventually, they look different. But in the beginning, they looked similar. And it's like, do I pull this out or do I pull out? What am I going to do? Right? You let it grow up for a little while so you can distinguish between the two. Again, I'm not talking with expertise here. Just experience of what I've had with gardening. The point is that evil exists. It has a purpose. In God's good hand in our lives, He uses it to grow and mature us, that we might be fruitful. And the same token, let's never forget that we're in a warfare, and that the enemy of our souls uses every tactic possible to destroy us. Whether it's in the cover of darkness, or blending that which looks like the real thing next to it, the most corrupt lie is that which is most believable, which seems most closely to the truth, right? So close, and yet so far, right? And so the enemy of our souls is constantly at warfare and seeks to destroy us. There is no goodness in Him. When we think of God, as far as we think of you know, Him being good, when we think of Satan, there is no goodness in Him. There's nothing in Him that we could find anything good. His desire is to kill and to destroy. That's what He does. When Jesus was speaking to Peter, He said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. There is no goodness in Him. He seeks to destroy, to supplant the truth, to make lies believable, to deceive people and lead them into darkness. And so He does. So we never can forget that we are in the midst of a warfare, a spiritual battle, with the forces of the enemy, who is deceptive, destructive, and as evil as we can possibly imagine, and probably more. Thirdly, then, God is just, and in the end, His justice will triumph. It's not palatable to us in our Western culture to talk about judgment. It's not a comfortable thing. I don't like talking about it. I don't think anybody does. But the reality is declared here in the text that we read this morning that judgment is coming, and it's severe, and it should be motivating to us. And in fact, I think that's part of what these two parables, when you combine the lesson that's here, both the tares and the future harvest where the angels come in and gather first the tares and then gather the good seed. And so the net at the end of the chapter, like a big dragnet that just comes through, and there's no escaping it. The idea of the dragnet that comes through at the end, that parable that's given by Jesus, is illustrate really that there is no escaping it. It catches everything. And so it will be at the end of the age, that none will escape. It was a warning to the believers of the suddenness and the thoroughness of the judgment that's coming. It's sobering, but that's okay. We need to be sobered up once in a while. We live in a pretty comfortable culture. We can live our lives and do our things without being rattled at all. But sometimes we need to kind of be rattled. But there is a day of judgment coming. The Greek word that's translated that dragnet, or the net that's being used by the fishermen, is only used in this time in the New Testament. So when we go outside of the New Testament to the secular use of the word, we find that it was employed in two different modes. It was used of like this encircling net that would be cast out with a couple of different boats that would circle, and they would drop all the way down to the bottom and catch everything within its radius. And it was used also by the Greek historian as a use of the device of the Persians when they would go to capture an island. They would literally circle the island so that nothing could get off the island, and then come in and wipe out the inhabitants that were there. And so it's a very vivid term, and it was understood in that generation that this was a judgment that was coming, that was inescapable and sudden. There was any preparation, if you would, that could be done for it had to be done way before that ever started. And so the description here is that of this point of judgment that's coming, and the angels who will deliver the children of God to Him, and the children of the devil or the wicked to destruction. It's just not a fun message to talk about. It's not good to think about, but it's supposed to be, for the children of God, motivational. Prepare, for that day is coming. And we have to prepare, first by knowing Christ ourselves, so that in that day we won't be found like one of the other parables that we haven't spoken on yet, of the parable of the virgins who had the lamps. Some were ready, some were not. Okay, so the idea is this is coming, and it will happen. It will happen suddenly, and so it should be motivational in persevering and keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, and also it should be motivating in seeing the gospel message go forth, that we might hear of people who have come to Christ. And by advancing the gospel to those who have never heard. It's a blessing. You weren't here maybe for Sunday school. If you were, you heard Fabio say that he is the result of foreign missions monies going to Brazil. His parents and grandparents' generation, missionaries came and they heard the gospel for the first time and put their faith in Christ. And so he grew up in a Christian home. His parents were first-generation Christians. It was because of the desire of Western churches, American churches, sending the gospel message to places where there was a need. And so it should be motivational, even as we think of Missions Month and applying this to our own need to make that our fervent work of seeking and saving the lost, all right? I know that we can't save, but we are empowered to take the gospel message and give it to whoever we have the opportunity. So with that, we'll close in a word of prayer and have a closing hymn. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word today. I realize that this is not an easy subject, but nevertheless, one that we need to hear. It was the very one that you used for me. The thought of judgment, the reality that if I passed away not knowing Christ, I would wake up in hell, was the very thing that you used to bring me to yourself. And though our current culture doesn't want to hear this message, Lord, help us to be able to warn them because of its truth, that you might save and move and work in this way. Lord, we ask for your help to be able to speak boldly and to speak confidently as your word has instructed us. Help us to persevere, to be ready for that day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.